Thank you, Melody. Well, good morning again. Does anyone find Christmas hard? I mean, I heard some. There's some Scrooges and Grinches in every crowd, aren't there? But sometimes I find Christmas hard. And I've talked to a number of pastors, and pastors in particular find Christmas very, very hard. Because it seems like it comes once a year, and you've got the same story that you have to tell the same time every year. It's like a carve out. You got to stop what you're doing and start looking at you. Then you got to talk about shepherds and angels and a donkey, which, by the way, isn't even in the story. You should read it sometime. There's no donkey in the Christmas story. And if you don't believe me, check it out. But it's like the same old thing. You talk about the virgin birth. And most folks outside of the church, and most folks in the church actually do the same things too, don't we? I mean, we observe the same traditions. We get caught up in the shopping and the wrapping frenzy, and, you know, that's the modern Christmas season. We get caught up in the Christmas driving season. And there is a Christmas driving season, by the way. Have you noticed that? People drive differently this time of the year. It's a scary, scary, scary thing. We get caught up in that, and we got gifts to buy, and we got cookies to bake, and families coming in and families going out. There's just a lot to do. And in all of that, you know, we tend to lose sight of Jesus, don't we? In fact, sometimes we get jaded towards the baby in the manger, and we treat this whole thing like, you know, last year's regifted fruitcake. Some of you got that, you know. I personally don't find Christmas a chore, but I get why a lot of people do, because I think, you know, this is a season to, it's an opportunity to really focus in on and think about the miracle that is Christmas. And the miracle that is Christmas really isn't the virgin birth, is it? I mean, now that's, I'm not taking anything away from the virgin birth. I mean, Mary had Jesus without ever having had sex. That's impressive. Okay, God did that. That's an impressive miracle. It was foretold, mentioned in Isaiah 7. The virgin will be with child and will bear a son. That's amazing. It's incredible. It's miraculous. But you know what? That isn't even half the miracle to the next part of the verse. And she shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. There is your Christmas miracle. It means God is with us. God became man. Think about that a little bit. Actually, think about it a lot. God became man and dwelt among us. Think about what it means for God to become man. He came and he lived with us. And he didn't, you know, God didn't become man like he does in the movies. I mean, there was one out this past year, The Gods of Egypt. Did anyone see The Gods of Egypt? It came out this, I know you guys did. We saw it on the bus in Peru. That's how I know the movie didn't do well, because we saw it on the bus in Peru. You know, but the gods in Egypt, they're portrayed as these larger-than-life, uber-powerful egomaniacs that could morph into whatever they wanted to. But Jesus didn't come that way, did he? Though, to be honest, he had every right to. He's God. He could come in all his glory. But not if he loved us, he couldn't come in all of his glory. Not right away. David talked about Isaiah in the temple in chapter 6 last week. And that's a wonderful story. And I love that passage. If we came, if God came in all his glory, like Isaiah saw him in the temple, remember what happened to Isaiah? He cried, "Woe is me, death to me." I love that. I am undone. Well, that would be the least of our problems if God came in all of his glory. Our sinful selves, in the naked light of truth, of the truth that surrounds God, which is what happened with Isaiah. He saw God for who he is, and he saw himself for who he was. Our sinful selves in the naked light of God's glory, we would just explode. We would die. We would literally die. It'd be poof. It'd be like, you know, have you ever dropped those glass Christmas balls? Pop, 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 pop. Daddy, what's that? Well, that's all the people exploding in the presence of God. Because that's what it would be like. We would just poof and be gone. And that's our whole problem in a nutshell, isn't it? I mean, really, because of sin, which indwells our flesh, because of sin, we can't be in the presence of God in all his glory. That's what makes Emmanuel, God with us, such an amazing, miraculous thing. Isaiah needed cleansing in the temple in order just to stand. Remember, the seraphim took the coal from the altar, touched it to his lips, because Isaiah said, "Ah, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." The seraphim took a piece of burning coal from the altar and touched it to his lips, and he was cleansed. And that's what we all need to be in God's presence. But our cleansing comes through Jesus Christ, through his blood on the cross, his gift to us there, which would not even have been possible had he not come as the baby in a manger. If he wanted to save us, he had to come as one of us. It's the first step. The incarnation is the first step to God redeeming his people. God became man, and he entered the world that he created, and he entered it in the usual way. He came in the belly of a teenage girl. He passed through the birth canal. He came out all wriggling and slimy, just like the rest of us. And he experienced the world in much the same way that we experience it. I mean, I'm certain the baby Jesus spit up. I'm certain he messed his pants, his diapers. Think about that. Okay, think about that a minute. God spit up. Well, just think about that, and then get yourself some aspirin, because your head's going to explode if you keep thinking about that too long, too hard. Because that's an incredible thing. The Bible tells us he experienced the world the way we experienced it. Jesus gets hungry. Jesus gets tired. God got tired. He knows what that feels like. God knows what hunger is like. He experienced the effects of sin in the world in much the same way that we do. Now, don't hear me say that he sinned. He didn't. He was tempted, but he did not sin ever. But he experienced the effects of sin in the world. Natural disasters. People who don't act like they should. Political, racial, economic oppression. Those are the results of sin. Jesus experienced all of that. God experienced all of that. And he did it to save us. He did it because his plan was to die as the sacrifice for your sins and for mine. 33 years later on the cross. See, the rest of the Christmas story is the Easter story. It's Resurrection Sunday. So that by faith in him, we can be saved. Saved from what? Well, from God's own wrath against sin. Put all that together a minute. God became one of us in order to die for us so that he could save us from himself. Meditate on that. Think about that. Merry Christmas, by the way. That's an incredible gift. An incredible, incredible gift. It's the long and the short of it. And what David and I have been doing this Advent season with Isaiah chapter 9 is we're trying to take a deeper look at the four titles given to Emmanuel in Scripture. The four titles that God gave him in Isaiah chapter 9. And it's our heart and it's our desire that we would all have a greater appreciation for the gift of Jesus Christ, for who this baby in the manger is this Christmas season. That we would all reflect a little more on what our response ought to be to this incredible, incredible gift. God gave us a gift unto us. a child is born. I'm actually going to read Isaiah 9:6. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. David took a look at the first two of those titles. Mighty Counselor. He's a counselor who does the miraculous, who possesses the wisdom of the ages. Mighty God, the all-powerful. He spoke, and everything that is became. Today, we're going to take a look at title number 3, Eternal Father. How does that apply to Jesus? Think about it. Eternal Father laying in manger in swaddling clothes. What does that mean, and how does it apply to Jesus? Father in heaven, Lord God, we ask for your hand to be upon our time this morning as we look at your word and as we contemplate the time in history when you became man and when you dwelt among us and why you did that. Father, Lord, I pray, Lord, that as I speak, that your word would speak to us so much more than my words do. Father, because the word that you have written is so much more powerful. Lord, those are words unto life. Those are words that transform us. So I pray that we would be changed. We would be transformed a little more into the image of Jesus today. And I ask this now in his holy and matchless name. Amen. Each one of the four titles given in Isaiah 9 has had kind of two parts. There's sort of a two-part thing there. There's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Each part, one of them really speaks to the humanity of Jesus, and the other speaks to the divinity, or the fact that he was and is God. And it's worth, you know, reviewing those a little bit. The fact that he was God and man at the same time, it's incredibly important, and it's part of the Christmas miracle. You know, there are many human counselors, for instance. Many of us have seen a counselor. I do a little bit of counseling sometimes. You know, in fact, it's good to have a plurality of counselors because wisdom is found in the counsel of many. But human counselors aren't wondrous. They don't do miracles. I know people think I do, but that's not the case. I don't do miracles. I don't have any magic words. I don't have a magic wand. All I can do is kind of guide you through the tough work that you have to do for yourself and encourage you along the way. But Jesus, he can make the changes inside of you. And Jesus knows the beginning from the end because he is the Alpha and the Omega. It's like giving counsel about what play to run in a football game. You already know how it's going to go. Who wouldn't want that kind of advice? Seriously. Mighty God is self-explanatory. I mean, in the sense, you know, we know there are mighty men. David talked about Dwayne Johnson last week, The Rock. I like Dwayne Johnson just because of the facial expressions he can make. But, you know, he's a strong man, much stronger than me, but he is not God, not even close, not even close. Eternal Father is a little bit like the last one. It's fairly obvious. We all have fathers, and some of us are fathers, but a human father is not eternal or everlasting. We have a time frame. At least on this earth. We don't last forever here. But this baby born to us will. You know, read the next verse in Isaiah chapter 9. There will be, of this baby, it said, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. No end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, never ending. And it's going to be done because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's not like I want to do it or you want to do it or even the president wants to do it. It's the Lord of hosts, his zeal. He's excited about doing this. There'll be no end from then on and forevermore. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but those who are smarter than me, you know, indicate that we can translate this phrase as either eternal father or father of eternity. Either way, it's still really awkward to use of a baby, isn't it? I mean, think about that. Eternal father and And I hear one screaming out there. Ellie, are you squirming a little bit? See, you wouldn't say Eternal Father. It's not cute, comes to my mind, but not Eternal Father. And it presents us with some problems, actually, when we think of Jesus, because the Trinity we know of is composed of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus isn't the Father in that arrangement. And I just want to address that briefly this morning. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all share the same essence and the same quality. So, of course, Jesus being one of the members of the Trinity, the Son, he's going to share the eternalness of his Father and the eternalness of the Holy Spirit. But more to the point, the relationship spoken of in Isaiah here is not a relationship within the Trinity. It's Jesus' relationship to creation, to the world, to you and I. And in that sense, he absolutely is eternal Father. God himself exists outside of time in eternity, which is like, you know, and I'm guessing it's like an eternal forever now. You know, I don't know how that's possible because I've never experienced an eternal now. My nows kind of go from one on to the next. I don't know how God does that. I don't know what that's like, but God does, and he does it. He exists outside of time. He exists outside of creation, and he actually entered into time and creation through this baby in the manger. He who exists outside of time and creation actually entered it. Think about that. First, you have to try to imagine, well, what would it be like to not be, like, actually in time? Like, everything is now. Like, everything that ever happened is all happening at the same time now. And then try to squeeze yourself into a particular time and point in your creation. What would that be like? I can't even think of that. That's hard. But that's what he did. It's exactly what he did. Now, when we talk about the word Father, what comes to your mind when I say Father? This is audience participation time. You guys actually get to shout some things out here and be part of this. Dad. Think of dad. What else? Love. Good. Excuse me? Discipline. Anything else? Compassion. Provider. Protection. Good, good, good. And I think those things have historically been associated with the word Father. The ancient Israelites, like many of us do today, used the term Father in the sense of the beginner of, or the progenitor of. Progenitor is just a big word for founder or the beginner. For instance, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, were known as the fathers. Israel referred to them as their fathers because they were the first in the line, or they were the founders of the nation. We do the same thing today when we talk about Washington, Jefferson, and Adams, don't we? They're the founding fathers of our nation. Father, in terms of being the beginning or the progenitor, can also be the first one who discovers a thing or does a thing, like Thomas Edison is often credited with inventing the light bulb, or spiritually we talk about Satan being the father of lies. You know, it's not that Satan is actually birthing a bunch of lies, but he's the first one who actually employed that particular ungodly strategy. So he's called the father of lies. He's the one who sort of brought it into being. But Jesus, in his case, you're talking about being the father of eternity or the father of creation. And to think about that, we really got to go back to the beginning, right? All the way back to the beginning of creation. You know, back to Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth and all the inhabitants. Remember that? I mean, not that you were there, but you guys have read about it in Genesis. Okay, you remember that. God says, let us make man in our image. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, who's the us here? Who's God talking to? He's talking to himself. Good. I'm glad no one yelled out angels, because sometimes we do. We look at that and we think, oh, he's talking to the angels there. I'm glad we're not made in the image of the angels. Have you ever seen the descriptions of some of those guys? I mean, the dudes with the four faces, a man, a bull, a lion, and an eagle. Imagine, you know, waking up in the morning and staring at that in the mirror. I mean, I have enough trouble with what I got. I don't need one of those. We're not made in the image of angels. God is talking to himself there. Well, right here in Genesis 1, God is referring to all three of them, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm not sure I followed exactly what you said, but we can talk about that after the message. Now is not the time for here. My understanding of this is that we're not made in the image of men. We're not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God, and therefore if God's making someone in his image, that us has to refer to the Trinity, the three of them. Well, he is one. There's certainly one essence of God which is displayed in three personalities, but one essence. God is one, yes. He's a complete, contained oneness of community. So he is speaking to himself there. Appreciate your comment. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We could talk about that. We could talk about what that means all day long. We could explore the Trinity. Suffice it to say that part of being made in God's image is that we are living, feeling, relating, moral, and spiritual beings. There's a little bit more to it, but those are some important implications to being bearers of God's image. Being made in his image means each and every human has value well beyond the sum of our biological parts. Our purpose on earth is to reflect God. Have you thought about that when you get up in the morning? That my purpose is to reflect God's image today? Is that something that even crosses our mind? The fact that we are bearers of God's image also means that the very existence of human life is valuable. It's valuable to God, and it should be valuable to us. It means that there is no place for racism in our lives, because those you're holding in contempt are also image bearers of God. It means all human life is valuable, whether it's very young and in the womb, or whether it's elderly and needing help getting around anymore. There's still value there because of the image of God that resides in us. Still, there is an inherent worth and dignity that comes from bearing God's image in each of us. I could go on with that. It's really another sermon. But the point I'm making now is that this little baby in a manger was part of that creation. Jesus, as the Son of God, was there the second person of the Trinity. He was part of that. He was there when it began. He spoke and the waters separated. He spoke and there was dry land. He spoke and the sun, the moon, the stars, the living creatures became. And you might ask, well, Pastor, how do you know Jesus was there? Well, I'm really glad you asked that. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, please, in your Bibles. Pull out your Bibles now. We are a Bible church, so we want to use those. So turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to start in verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, he's referring to God, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we're talking about Jesus here, the Son, in whom we have redemption. Then verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, and now listen to this, for by him, him being Jesus, all these pronouns are referring to Jesus, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Again, the him is Jesus. All things were created by Jesus. All things were created through Jesus. All things were created for Jesus. So when we think of being the Father in terms of a progenitor, Jesus is the Father of what? Everything. Everything that is in the world. And in particular, those who bear his image. Think about that. Baby, manger, swaddling clothes. Created by him, through him, and for him. Does that blow your mind? Just a little bit? I would hope so. And when we think of a father, someone also out here said it, we think of a provider, someone who provides for us. Biblically, you know, a father provides for his home. He feeds his family, clothes the family, earns a living, works the field, does whatever he has to do, so that he can sustain the family. Jesus does that too. Not only was he active in creation, but he is still active in sustaining the world. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, what holds together in Jesus? Everything. All things. It all holds together in Jesus. Now, he is before all things in the sense that he was there first, and he has the primacy above all things. He had a role in creatively implementing God's plan. In him, all things are holding together. He's holding it together even now. And he was holding it together when he was in Mary's womb. And he was holding it together when he was in the manger, spitting up. Think about that. He's holding, without Jesus, there's no reason that we don't go spinning off this rotating sphere into outer space and go poof like so many Christmas balls. Or fly apart like, you know, they do in those Star Trek transporters. Jesus is incredible, and it's incredible that this person became one of us in the form of a baby. You might be asking, well, how's he holding everything together? I don't know. I don't know how he does that, but I know he does. It says it right here. When you think of Christmas, what I want you to think of, and you think of the baby in the manger, what I want you to think of is all of the creative power in the universe. Little bitty package. How did he do that? Why would he do that. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? That's how God works. And it's even more amazing when we understand that he didn't have to. He didn't have to. He didn't have to come. No one made him do it. What do you think of that? How does that make you feel? Life exists and is sustained because of Jesus. And he said that himself. He said, I am the life. And he is the life. Life comes from Jesus and exists because of him. He also said, I am the good shepherd. And when you talk about sustaining and you talk about providing, shepherding has to play into it. He says, I'm the good shepherd. A shepherd does what for the sheep? He provides for the sheep. He cares for his sheep. He feeds them. He leads them. He nurses them when they are sick. He whacks them with a stick when they get out of line, you know, because for their own good, because you need that. A sheep needs to be disciplined. He's protecting them. If a sheep wanders away from the flock, you know, it's going to be dinner for something. And it gets torn apart. That's not good for the sheep. Jesus disciplines us too, because when we get too far from Jesus' flock, we can be torn apart. It doesn't feel good, but it's for our own protection so that we don't get torn up spiritually and emotionally. He leads us towards still waters, green pastures. That's what a father does, or at least that's what a father is supposed to do. I know many of us don't have that earthly example to look at. But Jesus is the perfect Father. He is the founder, the life giver, the life sustainer. And he is also the head. You know, like the father is the head of a household. And that's a personal thing. He's also very personal, and he's the head. And look at the very next verse here. Verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He's the head of the church. It might surprise some of you to know that I am not the head of the church. Okay, so you're not shocked by that. But neither is the Pope. Neither is any human. No human being is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the leader. We follow him. And he is not an impersonal, faraway leader like the president is. He is right up close and personal. Sometimes in your face, sometimes in my face. Father is it's a familial, personal term, and it speaks to relationship. It speaks to terms of us knowing him and him knowing us and being with us, God with us. God has been with us ever since Jesus sent the Holy Spirit after the ascension. He is still here. He indwells his people. If you know him, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. It's a relationship. And he shows his love by becoming one of us. I mean, we are so far below him. Why in the world would God want to become a maggot like us? Thank you so much for that illustration, David. I really appreciate it. He set aside unspeakable glory to be born among us. He also demonstrated his love in that he died for us on that cross. For God so loved the world. It's a loving term. Father's a loving term. And father's a term that's fallen, I think, into disrepair on earth because so many of our fathers today aren't loving or don't know how to show it. But God is, and Jesus is, and he wants us to know him on a personal basis, to walk with him and to talk with him. So your question this morning is, how much do you walk with him and how much do you talk with him? What's your relationship with him like? One thing Jesus has been convicting me of is the need to more and more spend time with him daily. You know, and it doesn't have to be hours on end. But I'll be honest, I wonder some of the problems, of some of the reason why the church in the West is in the trouble that we're in, is that so many of us are not spending time with Jesus. We're doing everything else that we feel like we need to do in our lives, but we're not doing the one thing from which life flows. You know, it's a rule of life, truly. The immediate crowds out the important. The demands of life crowd out the source of life in our lives. We need to take steps to make sure that that does not happen to us. Why wouldn't we want to spend time with him, huh? Why wouldn't we? I mean, life is tough, isn't it? I mean, it really is. It's difficult enough. I mean, it's good also, but it can be difficult. Why wouldn't you want to know better the one who knows you best? The one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and everything in between. That he knows the end from the beginning, and he has the answers that we can't possibly fathom. Who wouldn't want a counselor who gives advice based on what he knows for sure is going to happen next, and in the long run? You know, those four titles don't exactly separate neatly. We have a father who is the wisest counselor you'll ever meet, who possesses all the power you will ever need and has the perspective of eternity. He knows the end from the beginning. He absolutely has it all. And all of this came to us in the form of a little child at one point in history. And that marked the change in the direction history was going. But all of history is part of God's plan. There's a creation, fall, redemption theme going on. Up until that point, it was pretty much creation and fall. The redemption began when Jesus came. Culminates at the resurrection. But it began then. It's part of the overall plan. Don't look at Christmas without thinking about the resurrection. Don't look at Christmas like at the baby in the manger like, oh, isn't he so cute? Isn't that cute? God sent his son, born of a virgin, and he was humble when he was laid in the manger. It's so much more than that. It's so much, incredibly more than that. It's so rich and has so much impact in our lives, or so much impact that it should have in our lives. We need to ask ourselves, why do we let the immediate crowd out the important? Are we just bad at prioritizing? And Christmas itself can be a microcosm of the problem. What do you spend more time doing at Christmas? Buying and wrapping presents or thinking about Jesus? Sending Christmas cards or spending time with Jesus? Truth be told, for most of us, even in the church, Christmas has become so very little about Jesus, when in fact, it is all about him. All about him. And not just Christmas, but all the time. It's all about Jesus, all the time. So why is it that most of us spend so much time, effort, and energy trying to make life work apart from Jesus? Why do we do that? We talked about the incarnation fitting with the rest of God's plan. Let me just read the rest of the story here in Colossians chapter 1. Let me start in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you, that's you and me, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So that we don't poof like so many Christmas balls. The Father of eternity sought us out, became one of us to die for us so that we can be with him. The incarnation is Christmas. How should we respond to that? How should you or I respond to it? Well, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you how you should respond to it. What I want you to do is to think about how you should respond to it. What I do want is for you to look at that baby in a manger with wonder and awe and amazement. and ask yourself, what does that mean for me? That God became one of us. Emmanuel came, God with us. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray. Lord, I ask that, Lord, each one of us just would be filled with the wonder of what it means that God became man and dwelt among us. Father, Lord, as we look at the baby in the manger this Christmas, Father, may our minds dwell on the fact that He is everything that we're ever going to need. He is all the creative power, wisdom, and awesomeness, majesty in the universe right there. And He came so that we could be reconciled back to You. He came to die for us on the cross. Father, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be amazed this Christmas season. And Father, I ask that if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus personally yet, Father, I pray, Lord God, that You would, Lord, just overwhelm them with the wonder of who You are and what You've done. Father, I pray that You would speak to their soul. Just remind them and pray that they would just admit that they are a sinner. We all are. And that they know that that separates them from You for all eternity. But that they want to trust and will trust and are trusting now that Jesus died for their sins. Father, just cause them to pray silently to themselves and to You that they believe Jesus died for their sins and that He is the Son of God and rose on the third day. Father, that prayer that's sincerely prayed will be answered every time. We know that. Oh, Lord God. May today be, Lord, a new birthday for some. And for the rest of us, may it be a day where we look at the baby in the manger anew, afresh, with eyes of wonder and amazement. Lord, we love You, and we are in all of You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.